It is when we're suffering that we have the potential to draw closest to Christ. And we may say he draws closest to us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Now Peter in his letter here is writing and addressing particularly in these verses slaves, domestic slaves, almost certainly, who are regarded as property. We have to remember that. Not people, not human beings. They were chattels, like animals and furniture, with no rights or liberties of their own. And they could be bought and sold at will. And although many were, as I said last week, for those who remember, they're treated relatively well very often and had positions of importance and a degree of respect. They were sort of professionals, some of them, as we would call them, in a Roman home. A cruel master could make life utter misery for them without any sense of justice or comeback at all against him. And it was no strange thing, therefore, to suffer unjustly, and Peter mentions this more than once in his letter. And he reminds Christian slaves that if they suffer unjustly, it is to God's honor, pleasing to God, if they suffer patiently at such times. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God. In other words, remembering that you are first of all accountable to God. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And he goes on to say, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" In other words, it's no great credit to be punished justly. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And then he points them in the direction of Christ. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." You need Christ in times of suffering and at times of unjust treatment. And your relationship with Christ is never more tested and at the same time never more important than in times of harsh treatment. And I could say harsh treatment either by people or by life circumstances. That when the providence of life is difficult for you, then there is that greater testing on your relationship with Christ. Both sometimes negatively, it can begin, why is this happening to me? How can it happen to a Christian? Has Christ forgotten me? Does Christ no longer love me? But also, when you've got through that, you draw closer to him because you need his strength. And Peter is telling these Christian slaves, look, at this time, think of Christ. What does your relationship with Christ mean? What does it look like? What does it mean for you at these times? And I think that's a question for all of us. If you want to draw nearer to Christ, if you want your relationship with Christ to be deeper and richer, how do you go about it? Well, there is an answer we might not like to hear, is that your times of suffering are times just to do that. Suffering, I think one almost gets from the New Testament, suffering is a gift, and it is an occasion for you as a Christian to draw closer to Christ. The New Testament never says suffering is good in itself. We're not masochists. We're not sort of saying that suffering is a good thing in itself. But one of the rich fruits of suffering for Christians is that at these times you can draw more closely near to the Lord Jesus Christ. It scrapes away some of the superficiality of our Christian lives. It makes your Christian faith more real. And I know there are people here this evening who would testify to that. without a shadow of a doubt. And perhaps most Christians would at some point. So here he's saying that, look, this is a time when you're suffering, and sometimes New Testament writers sound as if they're being a bit harsh with Christians. You know, what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it you endure? Well, I want sympathy even if I am justly punished. But Peter is saying, forget that. But if you're unjustly punished, there's a time to draw near to Christ. And Peter now points to two aspects of our relationship with Christ. Now, the first one is Christ as our example, and the second is Christ as our Savior. So I want to look at that in verses 21 to 23. It's Christ our example, and then 24 and 25, Christ our Savior. I'll possibly spend more time on Christ our example. But there are passages in the Scripture, I began to touch on this last week, where we are taught, for example, by Jesus, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's in Matthew 11:29. Or when he washes his disciples' feet, he says this, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. And Paul in Philippians, that beautiful passage where he speaks about Christ's humility, is really initially given as an example to the Philippians. Because he says, don't do anything from rivalry or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, humbling himself even to death, and so forth. I paraphrase. So clearly there again, it's interesting that it's a rich passage about Christ and his work, but it's initially given as an example of humility, how to be humble in the face of suffering. And so Peter begins by saying, he suffered for you. To this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you. There is, I guess, a tendency for all of us when we're suffering to feel sorry for ourselves. Especially if we're suffering unjustly, especially if there's that kind of, it's not fair reaction as well. And I guess most time we suffer, we think it's not fair, even if it is fair. But we feel sorry for ourselves. But there is unjust suffering without a doubt. And you know, you feel sometimes for people who are going through a difficult situation, and you think, why do some people seem to have far more than their fair share of suffering? The world would call it misfortune. We don't perhaps like using the word fortune or luck, but that's what people would say. But it happens with Christians. There seems to be a kind of inequitable distribution of affliction amongst Christians. And if you are one of those who seems to be getting more than your fair share of physical ailments, relational difficulties, family challenges, economic challenges, you may find you get indignant, you get angry, you get envious about people who seem to have life so much more easy than you seem to have. Of course, you don't know the inner situation in many people's lives. It's very dangerous to judge just what other people's lives are like. Sometimes they might be having real struggles you know nothing of. But we have a natural sense of justice, don't we? It's not wrong in itself, but the justice kicks in very sensitively when we are suffering. Our sense of justice is much more easily triggered by our own misfortunes than it is that of other people. And we're far more sensitive to what we're suffering than what other people are. But if you're suffering at the hands of somebody, it's natural you want revenge. You want to get your own back. You want to get even. And that's how we react. Well, says Peter, no doubt realizing that these kind of instincts would be true of slaves in a difficult household, you have been called to this because Christ also suffered for you. Right? No one was more innocent than he. He was the sinless sufferer. And that could never be said of you or me. We may be innocent, relatively speaking, in a given situation, and you may suffer unjust discipline at work. Possibly someone's lied about you even. That happens, doesn't it? Someone's misrepresented you to a boss or a manager. Maybe a boss who's got some grudge against you and treats you less favorably than others. And it's galling. And you don't like that, and in a sense you are an innocent sufferer, but you're not sinless. You're treated unjustly, but look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, the sinless Son of God, pure as the holy heavens from which he came. He committed no sin. Verse 22. And he was treated like this. And we know how his life ended. He leaves you an example that you might follow in his steps. He literally, he leaves his footprints, right, that you might follow in his steps. So you step into them. And you're called to this, says Peter. It is your vocation. A calling is a vocation. A calling is something to which you were drawn, placed by God's will for your life. It's your purpose to follow in the steps of Jesus. 1 John says, if we claim to abide in him, we ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And walk there means live. We live in the same way as he lived. If we claim to be in Christ, then we should live as he lived. And Romans chapter 8, verse 17, for example, Paul writes, if we are children of God, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we look to him, we look to his example, we look to the footsteps in which he walked. And one thing that we can say is we'll never do it perfectly. We'll never do it as he did. And Peter is not suggesting for one moment that you can be sinless. Nor is Peter suggesting for one moment that following Jesus as an example is what being a Christian is about. Or that following Jesus as an example saves you. Okay? That would be salvation by works, which is completely contrary to the gospel's teaching. But once you are a Christian, then you are amongst to look to Jesus as an example. But not to be sinless. We're not going to be perfect as he was, or accomplish what he did, or die for others, or suffer for others as substitutionary deaths in the same way that he did. But possibly, as Robert Layton, the Puritan commentator on Peter, says this, that he says, the thing is, the higher you aim, the higher you'll reach. Even if you don't attain the object, even if you don't attain the subject, the higher you aim, the higher you'll reach. So you're to look to Christ. And you're united to Christ as well. We are one with him. We die to sin in him and we live to righteousness. And in that union with Christ, we gain strength and the desire, at least partially, to walk in his steps, to show something of the character of Christ. There are some very sick people, you will know some, who have to live their lives dependent on connection, perhaps at least part of the time, with a machine. There are situations where perfectly fit men, like divers in the ocean and astronauts in space, depend on sources of oxygen containers outside themselves and independent of the atmosphere in which they work. And that's, in a way, a Christian in a sinful world. You draw on Christ. You draw on your union with Christ and life in him. And you're united to him. You follow him as your example. But you're drawing your strength from the union you have with him. He works in you by his Spirit to strengthen you and comfort you. And he enables you to follow him in some measure. It's a wonderful thing when the world can see something of Jesus in his disciples. By this shall the people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's a sense in which we witness. But to be able to respond in the workplace, to be able to respond, or at school or at college, to be able to respond in a Christ-like, humble way does make a terrific impact on people. Different from the world around us, which just wants to get even. So he suffers for us, but also he suffered silently. Do you see what Peter says here? This, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So there's no sin in him, and there's no deceit in his mouth. And it's pretty clear that Peter is talking about, quoting from Isaiah 53, which in the end of verse 9 says that there was no deceit in his mouth. Guile is another word for deceit. In chapter 2, verse 1 of Peter, he says, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put away it. Put it away. Deceit is cunning, subtlety, misleading speech, craftiness. It's natural to us, particularly when we want to get out of a difficult spot. We don't like to think we're liars, but we twist the truth to say things that aren't quite true, or to mislead people into thinking things that aren't quite true. It's very natural to us. But Jesus, although he was wise, there were times when Jesus was so wise with people, he didn't answer their questions, for example. He made them look stupid. But he was never naive in speech. But he never deceived people. He never deceived people. And he was reviled. What does that mean? He was spoken of maliciously. To revile someone is to speak maliciously about someone, to show contempt in your speech for them. Jesus was, amongst other things, called a Samaritan, which was a real insult. It's like calling someone a Welshman or something like that, you know. But called a Samaritan in those days was an insult for someone in a Jew. A wine-bibber and a glutton, a drunkard and a glutton, a blasphemer, a demon-possessed, he was called. You read John 7, 8, and 9. A couple of times, Jesus is called a demon-possessed. I don't know if you've ever been called demon-possessed. I guess it wouldn't be very nice to be called that. A perverter of the people, the priests called him. When he was on the cross, people passed by. They mocked him. They derided him. They reviled him. But he never reacted that way back. He never got his own back. There's a proverb, isn't there, which a soft answer turns away wrath. It's very tempting to respond to wrath with wrath, but a soft answer turns away wrath. So step back, and if wrath does require answering, take a step back, think about it, and respond duly in another way. At another time. But what it's saying here, don't just give as good as you get. Jesus forgave his enemies. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, as we tend to do, to defend ourselves. Now again, let me just remind you what I said at the beginning. Peter is talking to slaves who had no rights. Their situation is different probably to almost every all employees in this country, except some who are really exploited, and we know that that is true in some cases. But employees today, generally speaking, have rights. There are unions. You can appeal against injustice, although it's very difficult, given the informal politics of work situations, to do that, because there are other ways of making you suffer at work, not just the legal ones, we know that. But there is nothing wrong for an employee in making use of legal rights. I think we have to say that. You don't just have to suck it up. And I don't think the New Testament teaches that. If you do have rights and you can claim them, well, do so. Paul, on more than one occasion, used his Roman citizenship to further the cause of the gospel, really, but he wasn't afraid to use that. So I don't think it's a good example, a good evidence that if a Christian has legal rights, there's nothing wrong in using them. So Peter isn't suggesting that a Christian is not to defend him or herself or resort to law if that's available in serious cases, although we're not supposed to go to law against other Christians, of course. But there have been many legal cases come to our newspapers about Christians who've been arrested, for example. And this isn't an employment situation, but they're arrested. And then they go to court and they find that the magistrate releases them and the police have to back down and sometimes pay damages. So there is a place for that. And Paul shows in the New Testament how you can do it. But what is Peter inculcating here? It's a disposition that you look to Christ's example and you draw on his strength. And you do not seek vengeance. And possibly that is really the heart of it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The disposition to forgive, even if you can't truly forgive when there's no repentance, but the disposition to forgive, to want to forgive, to want to reconcile, is the opposite of seeking vengeance. But there may be situations when you really can't do anything and you can't seek justice, and then this applies, that rather like a domestic servant in a Roman situation, then this attitude of meekness has to be yours, and this is how you respond. But there is something you can do. Look, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Okay? What does Peter say in chapter 4, verse 19? He says exactly the same thing to Christians. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So Peter there exactly says exactly the same thing to Christians as he says of Jesus Christ in chapter 2 at verse 23. He trusted himself on the cross. What did Jesus say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But it wasn't just there. It was his whole life was one of trusting the Father. His life was in his Father's hands. He faced what he knew he had to do, the arrest and the trial, the opposition, the reviling, the mocking, the horrendous physical treatment he received, being beaten, the crown of thorns crushed onto his brow. These things. Because he entrusted himself to God, you know? Putting it very colloquially, you know, God has your back, right? People, everyone says that these days, don't they? But we can certainly say that about God. You can trust him. You can trust him. And you trust your hands into his, your life into his hands. Commit your anger into his hands. Commit your desire for justice into his hands. Commit your sense of hurt and helplessness and lack of clarity and maybe even despair and despondency. Commit those things into God's hands. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Right. You have a loving God. You have a caring God. And like Jesus, you can commit your life into his hands. And one of the purposes of God in our suffering is just that. Paul says this, reflecting on his own sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 9. Paul says of his experience in Asia, writing to the Corinthians in Greece, he says, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, he says, so serious was what we were going through. But that was to make us, right, there was a purpose in this suffering for Paul. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So, Paul's saying, here is an opportunity. This is a purpose that God had in it, that I depend on God more. It strengthens your faith. As Jesus did, as he entered the experience of death and departing from this world, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Peter combines this with describing God here as one who judges justly. Now, he's described God as a judge earlier on, one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And later on, he will talk about judgment starting with the house of God. So Peter is very convinced about God's judgment, both in the church and both outside the church, both now and in the future. But he says to you, these Christians, look, you are suffering. Commit yourself to God because he is a judge. I know you want justice. You need justice. Justice is absolutely right. You commit yourself to God. He is able to bring about justice in due time. He will be the perfect judge. You don't have to worry that your injustice is forever going to go undealt with. Okay? So there is this encouragement about the justice and the judgment of God even as you trust yourself to him. God isn't a God who simply, as it were, says, there, everything's all right, let me give you a cuddle, but can't do anything much more, which is perhaps what friends or parents or might be able to do. No, God is a judge. He will deal with this injustice that you're suffering. There will be a payback. So your right sense of justice will be satisfied, but it's not for you to take it out. So you entrust yourself to him just to follow Christ's example in the best possible way, that God will vindicate his people, just as Christ's own resurrection was the vindication of Christ before the world. So that's then the example of Christ. The second one I'll deal with more briefly is that Christ is our Savior, and I'm dealing with it more briefly because possibly it's more familiar to us. Christ is our Savior. He died for us. He bore our sins. He bore our sins. They were a weight to be carried and endured to the cross. And on the cross, he bore them. And our union with Christ is significant here too. He takes our sin, okay? God made him to be sin, who had no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that great exchange happens in union with Christ. It can only happen because we're in union with Christ. In eternity, God put his people in union with Christ. And so this great exchange of his righteousness for our sin, what an exchange that is. He gives us eternal life. We give him the filth and the guilt of our sin. That's a great exchange. And it's possible because even in eternity, God chose you in Christ. And on the cross, he bore your sin and you died to sin. He takes away your guilt, but he also destroys in you the dominion or the mastery of sin in your heart. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, that great chapter where we read, for example, in Romans 6, 14, that sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. So on the cross, he took away our sin. We enjoy justification. We enjoy righteousness given to us. We enjoy a right standing with God. Inwardly, the dominion of sin is destroyed. Not its presence yet. That'll be there till our dying day. But its dominion. You're no longer in Adam now. Christ is your Lord. He is the one who governs you and determines your eternal destiny. I love that Augustus Montague top lady hymn where it has the lines in it that we say, Rock of Ages, be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power. Okay? Guilt, we're justified, what Christ bore on the cross, power, its dominion, its mastery within us. And both of these Jesus dealt with. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no mastery of sin in your life. Sin shall have no dominion. You're free to live for righteousness. And you are spiritually healed. Again, he's quoting from Isaiah 53. By his wounds you have been healed. So a relationship with Christ then, he's an example. There's union with Christ. Results in your justification. Your guilt is taken away. Your sanctification. You live to righteousness. And one day your glorification, that one day you'll be perfected in heaven. So both for you and in you, Christ has done a great work. And so now draw nearer to him. Okay, draw nearer to him. There's nothing to stop you drawing nearer to Christ. You not only follow in his footsteps, but you appropriate the fruit of his dying for you and your dying in him. Sin is removed. The guilt of sin is removed. And there's nothing to stop you drawing closer and closer and closer to Christ. And so the last little section is this, is that he cares for you, verse 25. Part of his being our Savior, having died for us, is that he now cares for you. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I don't know if anybody saw a little clip of a video on one of the BBC News websites yesterday. In the floods in Wales, in Llandrinio near Powys, in Powys, which is between Welshpool and Oswestry Street, it's about 20 miles from my home in Newtown, so I had a particular interest in it. But there are floodwaters around the farmers' fields. And there were three sheep had got stranded on a grassy knoll in the field. The water was surrounding them. And the sheepdog was sent by the shepherd, the farmer, across through the water. He's swimming through the water around the back of these sheep. Didn't frighten the sheep at all. You just saw the control that the farmer had over the sheepdog. You saw that the sheepdog was in complete control of himself. He wasn't going snapping at the sheep like an ordinary dog might do. But he guided the sheep back through the water, so the sheep were back on safe land, back on dry land. It's a wonderful display of sheepdog control and the farmer control. And you say, well, if a sheepdog can do that, what can Jesus do for us? Okay, what can Jesus do for us? He draws us safely to himself. And Peter reminds his readers what they once were. You were straying like sheep. You were straying like sheep. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. You can see where Peter's getting all this stuff from. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus says, had compassion on the people, Matthew 9:36, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on them. Interestingly, go to Numbers 27, and you'll find the same phrase there, that God's people might not be like a sheep without a shepherd. But the Lord is our shepherd, Psalm 23, verse 1. And he shepherds his people. Just read Ezekiel 34 for the way God shepherds his people. And he says, I myself will shepherd my sheep. This is Ezekiel 34. And I will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Verse 16, I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. Now, the fat and the strong are self-indulgent, bullying, probably not real Christians. They're the sheep who cause problems unnecessarily in churches. So these are the kind of things. And this is the way God will shepherd his people. But of course, Jesus Christ is the true shepherd, isn't he? He is the good shepherd. And he is the overseer. Now, an overseer is another word for elder, really. He's the presbyter. Jesus is the shepherd, the bishop, the presbyter. The superintendent, one might translate, of our souls. He is the shepherd and the bishop. He's the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And he says, you were straying. You were straying in sin, without God and without hope in the world. This is where you were before you were a Christian. You were lost, but now you've returned to Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means, firstly, protection. Right. In the Old Testament, kings, not only in Israel, but in the ancient Near East generally, were often called the shepherds of the people. To be a shepherd was to be a king. It was to have responsibility to protect people, as government should. Okay. So this is what Christ is doing. And the thing is, even in our sufferings, he is protecting us. The fact that we suffer doesn't mean that he's failed in his duty to protect us. It means that this is his particular way of protecting us at this moment so that we will draw closer to him. We mustn't think that when we're suffering, God's protection has failed or Christ's protection has failed. He is protecting us. He's a protector of our souls and the way our bodies are often mistreated, and sometimes our minds and sometimes our rights and sometimes our situations are ways in which he protects us and to draw us closer to himself. This is what he wants to do. So he then feeds us as well. Christ feeds us through the word. Under shepherds do this. Verses 2 to 4 of chapter 5. Shepherd the flock of God, says Peter to the elders, that is among you, exercising oversight, which basically means being an overseer. Okay, so he's telling elders here to do exactly what Jesus does supremely and perfectly. An under-shepherd is to do as well as he can. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Do it because you want to do it, because God has called you to do it. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So really, an under-shepherd, you're to do what you can to reflect the shepherd's control and the shepherd's caring of the flock. So protection and feeding and care. Well, Ezekiel 34, as I said before, seeking the lost, bringing back the strayed, binding up the injured, strengthening the weak, destroying the fat and the strong. Jesus had compassion on people. They were harried and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, with sheep without a superintendent, without an overseer. But you have come to him. Okay, you've come to him. You were straying, but you've now returned to him. He's speaking to Christians. Okay? Stay close to him. That's what he's saying. Stay close to him. Your suffering may be the best opportunity you have to get closer to Christ. It may be a God-given opportunity for you to learn to depend more on God. It may be an opportunity you're missing because you're fighting it and you're rebelling about it and you're being angry about it and you're following the ways of the world and all your friends are telling you, oh, stand up for yourself, and you're doing what they say instead of what the scriptures say. And we listen instead to Scripture. We listen to the voice of our under-shepherd. God is the judge in the end. God will see justice done. If you're straying from Christ, then come back to him. Come back to him. I think most Christians know when they're straying. I do think most Christians know when they're straying from the Lord. I think most backsliders are at least a little bit conscious that they're not doing what they should be doing. The old habits aren't there. Bible reading, church going, praying, they're not there anymore. The closeness isn't there. You find you're not behaving or reacting as you used to do. You're a different kind of person. I think people know. Well, maybe it's a time now you need to come back. And maybe the Lord is disciplining you in your life at the minute to make you think about your life. Under shepherds, pastors, elders can only do so much. We do what they can. For the Son of God is your shepherd. He is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. So deepen your relationship with him. And maybe unjust suffering is just your opportunity to discover more and more of his love.